We want to begin the series on the last days of Christ on earth with the events that we normally call, these events take place in what we normally call Palm Sunday. The four events that we're going to discuss from the Gospel of Matthew actually take place over 3 days. What was just read takes place Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday of what has been called Holy Week. Using one particular scholar's dating system that I'm going to be using, although no one is 100% certain of the date because the scriptures don't provide the date, this day is March 29th, A.D. 33. There are actually good reasons to believe that that date might be right. But what's really important is that our confidence is in these events as history. These took place in this earth, in Jerusalem, in the first half of the first century. These events are the most important days of the most important person who ever lived. At this time in history, evil is about to erupt in a full force manifestation. However, at this time in history, more importantly and more powerfully, we see God's kingdom confronting evil. We see God's kingdom ushering in the eternal defeat of evil through the victorious Messiah and King, Jesus Christ. These last days of Christ on earth, we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, the prophesied King of the coming eternal kingdom. And he's got a mission. And he's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to be betrayed and crucified. On the cross, he will atone for sin. He will rise from the dead on the third day. He has, in fact, already foretold this many times to his disciples. Look back at Matthew chapter 20, if you would, verses 17 through 19, Matthew 20. 17 through 19, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles," that's the Romans, "to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So we begin in Matthew 21 with his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Matthew gives us four events here. He gives them all in a row. And they all point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah King. And he's coming with full power and authority. Coming with full power and full authority in his kingdom. So the first thing we want to see in verses 1 through 11 is the king's self-disclosure. Have you ever noticed as you read the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, in Jesus' public ministry, he's kind of tried to curb false messianic expectations. He doesn't want people to get the idea that he's come to be a political Messiah, to overthrow Rome and liberate the Jews from the physical coming under Rome's authority. In fact, he's kind of kept his messiahship hush, hush. Some call it a messianic secret, kind of whispering, "Yes, I'm the Messiah, but don't tell anyone yet." When you get to this part of his life, this all changes. It changes right now at this point. It is now that he is no longer keeping things hush-hush. There is no longer a messianic secret. He is proclaiming himself publicly as Israel's Messiah King, an act we might say today, whoa, that might get you killed. And it does get him killed. But it only gets him killed because God decreed it, not because God could not stop it. So make no mistake about it. His entrance into Jerusalem at this time was, as D.A. Carson puts it, a deliberate act of symbolic self-disclosure. Carson says secrecy was being lifted. Now the problem we have as secrecy is being lifted and Christ enters Jerusalem and is proclaimed as the Messiah King is that even his disciples did not understand that the primary messianic act was to suffer and die. The victory that was going to be achieved was a redemption from sin, not a conquering politically. And so Jesus and his disciples are at Bethphage, thought to be within a mile of Jerusalem, on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. And we see in the first three verses that Jesus sends his disciples to obtain a donkey and a colt so that he can ride into Jerusalem. He says, go into the village in front of you. You'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. It could be that prior preparations were made. Or it could be that this is all being directed supernaturally. But either way, the emphasis here is that God is in control of these events. There's no accident taking place here. And Matthew points out in verse number 4 and 5 that this is to fulfill what was spoken of the prophet concerning him. This is a prophecy from Zechariah 9 and verse number 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so Jesus presents himself as Israel's king, but notice it says he comes humble. The NIV says gentle. The King James uses the word meek. This is the second person of the Godhead. This is God incarnate, who is now humbling himself all the way to the cross. And so Matthew says in verses 6 and 7 that the two disciples do what they're asked to do. They go in and get the donkey and the colt. They bring them back. They put their cloaks on the animals. And Jesus sets himself on the donkey. Matthew's the only one who points that there's two animals here. There's the colt and the mother. And Jesus sits on the colt, of course. And the mother is perhaps there to calm this young animal down. But pilgrims normally walked into Jerusalem at this time. So this is a very striking image. Jesus enters Jerusalem, presenting himself as the Messianic King. Some call this the triumphal entry. However, those who will now acclaim him as Messiah are thinking of a military conquest. But Jesus isn't riding in on a war horse. He's riding in on a donkey. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that the crowd spread their cloaks on the roads. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the roads. The crowds went before him. Crowds followed after him. And there was all of this shouting going on. As they spread their cloaks and they cut down tree branches, John's gospel says their palms, and they spread them on the road. People in front of him and behind him, a large crowd of people. Some had come out of Jerusalem to meet him. Some were following behind him. We must understand that Jerusalem is receiving great crowds from all of this because they're gathering Jerusalem to observe the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows the Passover. It is said that Jerusalem was about 70,000 people, and during Passover time, there were about 250,000 people in Jerusalem. But the picture is clearly a royal procession, much like in 1 Kings when King Solomon rode a mule to his coronation as king. And it says in verses 9, verse 10, that these people are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is an Aramaic expression. It literally means "save us now." It's a cry that comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. But by this time, most people believe that it simply had the force of praise. It was just a way to praise God, calling Jesus Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. But the crowd is no doubt filled with messianic fervor, clearly recognizing Jesus' claim here. They call him Son of David, a messianic title. They call him coming in the name of the Lord or Yahweh. Verse number 10, it says, when he enters Jerusalem, the city stirred up. The people are in Jerusalem, they're saying, "Who is this?" Not that they didn't know that it was Jesus necessarily, but why is this big commotion happening? Who is this man that can create this large commotion? Matthew certainly wants his readers to hear that question and to answer that question properly. Who is this? And the crowds who are coming in from the city with Jesus are answering, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Of course, calling Jesus a prophet is a deficient understanding of who he is. Who is this? This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah King. And this king is coming to conquer by dying in the place of his people. Jesus is presenting himself with authority, with power. "I'm coming as the king." Lifting up any doubt about it. Clearing up any questions. Coming to Jerusalem as king. And the second thing we see, second event here, is when he gets there, he exercises his authority and power. Verses 12 through 17. He exercises his authority and power. That's what you'd expect a king to do. Now the chronology needs to be explained here. Matthew kind of collapses events as if they were kind of all happening together, even on the same day. But based on the other Gospels, primarily Mark's Gospel, the best chronology seems to be that after Jesus enters Jerusalem, he makes a brief visit to the temple and goes back to Bethany. And the following day, Monday, he comes into Jerusalem, curses the fig tree on the way, and then cleanses the temple. And then it's actually Tuesday that he explains to his disciples about the fig tree and confronts the religious leaders about his authority. So this is happening over Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. We're going to follow Matthew here. And by the way, the fact that Matthew kind of puts events together here in no way should be understood as questioning his accuracy in describing these events. It is quite a common thing for the gospel writers to arrange events to make a particular point to make a particular emphasis. So they arrange things sometimes topically, not in a strict chronological order. Matthew's concern is, look at the power and authority of the Son of David, the Messiah. And so he has Jesus, verse number 12, 13, coming into the temple. It says in verse 13, he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You make it a den of robbers. He drives out those who are using the temple to make a profit. There was money exchange going on because people would come to Jerusalem with pagan coinage. And they couldn't pay the temple tax with the pagan coinage. They needed a Tyrian silver coin, a half shekel, to pay the temple tax. They also needed animals to sacrifice. And so people were selling, it says here, pigeons or doves for sacrificial offering. And Jesus drives them out. By the way, this isn't the first time he's done it. In John's Gospel in chapter 2, early in his ministry, he did the same thing. This is happening in what's known as the Court of the Gentiles, a huge area, about 25 acres. Believe it or not, the temple area at that time covered about 1/6 of Jerusalem, equal to the space of about 35 football fields. And Jesus is driving out these people who sold and bought in the temple. It's not that these services might not be helpful for people, but these things were being done in the wrong place, and they were being used to profit the sellers. So Jesus quotes a couple of Old Testament passages here. And he says, you're making God's house a den of robbers, not a house of prayer. Now, he's not trying to solve the moral problem here. He's done it before, and they're back selling again, and they'd probably be back selling again. This is a symbolic act. Jesus is pointing out the corruptness of the system, of the leadership. And Jesus is pointing out his authority over even the temple. For those who receive it, he's saying, I have authority over this holy place. And of course, what he does undermines the authority of the corrupt spiritual leadership in Jerusalem. They obviously had no objections to the commercial enterprises going on, but Jesus certainly did. And so he drives them out. And then in verse number 14, he starts healing the blind and the lame who come to him in the temple. These are his final acts of healing before the cross. Jesus is showing, as he said in Matthew 12, verse 6, that one greater than the temple is here. Greater than all this stuff that points to me. I'm here now. And so the chief priests and the scribes in verses 15 and 16, they saw the wonderful things he did, it says. And even the children are crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they're indignant. And they say to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? As if, you've got to put a stop to this. These children are praising you. These children are kind of worshiping you. Do you hear what they're saying? As a matter of fact, when it says they're crying out, it's the present tense. So even as the scribes and the chief priests and scribes are saying this, and Jesus is talking, the cries of the children continue all the time this is going on. Hosanna to the Son of David. And Jesus responds by quoting Psalm 8:2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Imagine that. The psalmist taught that God himself ordained praise from little children. And Jesus, in saying that, have you never heard, have you never read that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise? You've never heard that? He's saying, in essence, that what he's receiving from these children is appropriate. His cleansing of the temple, his healing, once again, is Matthew is trying to point out, these events point out that this man has power and authority. He is the Davidic Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of God. Also kind of implies that if the children can recognize who Jesus is, that he's worthy of praise, shouldn't these spiritual leaders, shouldn't it have occurred to them, seeing his authority and power and the miracles and his teaching, that this is the Son of God? So it says Jesus leaves and he goes out of the city to Bethany and lodges there. Okay, the third thing we want to see. First, the king's self-disclosure. Second, the king's exercise of authority and power in the temple. Third, the king's judgment parable. Verse 18, 19, early in the morning, Jesus is returning to Jerusalem when he's hungry and sees a fig tree. This probably happened Monday morning before he cleansed the temple. But the point is that he sees this fig tree, he's hungry, and because the fig tree has leaves on it, he goes there. But there's no fruit. And so he curses the fig tree. He says, may no fruit ever come from you again. Matthew 21 and verse number 19. May no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. Since leaves normally appear before fruit, tree should have had some figs on it. Even though Mark says in his gospel, it was not the season for figs. Meaning, this isn't what you'd expect. At least you wouldn't expect figs to be ripe. But that's the point. The point is, this tree stood out because it had leaves. The leaves were an advertisement for the fruit. But the advertisement was false advertising because it didn't have any fruit. And so Jesus curses it and it withers. Was Jesus having a small fit here? Killing a poor fig tree? I mean, this is the Jesus who's compassionate and heals the lame and heals the blind. Why would Matthew include here an episode of Jesus kind of badly treating a tree? No. So what's going on? Well, first of all, we must understand Old Testament imagery. There are many, many verses in the Old Testament of fig trees being judged because of the absence of fruit or because the fruit they're bearing is rotten, pointing to Israel and their sin and their idolatry. Let me quote just one of the many Old Testament references, Jeremiah 8:13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. So there is symbolism here in this barren fig tree concerning Israel's barrenness spiritually. More generally, there's a symbolism here for those who make a show of fruit, the leaves, but are actually spiritually barren. When you look closer, there's no fruit, there's no figs. So Jesus takes this opportunity to curse this barren fig tree, symbolizing the impending judgment on those in Israel who pretend to be spiritual, yet they don't recognize Christ as Messiah King. Just like the cleansing in the temple, Jesus is pointing to the condemnation of Israel's religious leaders who don't recognize him as coming from God the Father. So don't miss the fact that Jesus is the judge and he has the authority to curse the fig tree because it doesn't have fruit. And then in verses 20 through 22, and this actually happens the following morning, this is Tuesday now, the disciples see that the tree withered and they say, how could this happen? And Jesus proceeds to tell them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen, and whatever you ask in faith, you will receive if you have faith. He makes that general statement, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. What is he trying to show them? What lesson is he trying to teach them? The lesson here is not about moving mountains around or doing other things for no real purpose or doing other things for personal profit and gain, because this is the same Jesus who just cleansed the temple with the money makers. This is a lesson about faith being used to be means through which the good purposes of God come to pass. Jesus cursed the fig tree to point to God's judgment. Listen carefully. Real faith is always consistent with the will of God. Real faith is a faith that's looking to God and seeking God's kingdom and seeking God's glory and seeking that God's good purposes as revealed come to pass. Jesus is not saying you have a blank check, a prayer blank check. Believe enough, conjure up something to believe in and believe it and God will do it for you. That's not what he's saying here. The point is not an independent of God's purposes faith, because that's not faith. The point here is a faith that understands God's purposes. Jesus understands God is going to judge Israel for the rejection of Christ, and he curses the fig tree because there's no fruit, even though it appears to have fruit because it's got leaves. Looks good. He points to a faith that embraces God's purposes. The exercise of faith in a God-centered direction. Because real faith has to be God-centered. We grab a hold of what God has told us. We pray consistently and in harmony with what God has told us. So don't miss the point. Disciples, including us, are to do that. That's the idea here. Jesus is saying, you can pray too. Pray, asking God to use his power to accomplish the things that are consistent with his purposes. Sometimes we pray without really thinking. We're talking to God and we're asking God to do something. We're not just wishing. I pray so-and-so would get well, kind of like I wish so-and-so would get well. That's fine to say I pray so-and-so would get well, but understand what we're doing. We're actually asking God, heal that person. And of course, if it's consistent with his purposes. I pray the church would grow. Well, it's not I'm wishing the church would grow. It's like, God, please grow the church. Grow us in grace. Grow us in number. Save so-and-so. Please, God, save so-and-so. Please, God, keep me safe. Watch over me. The idea here is we're asking God because we know it's his world. He rules over it. Jesus is showing God's power and God's authority. And when we pray, we're asking for God's power and authority to be working in what we pray for in harmony with his good purposes. And as soon as you take that away, in harmony with his good purposes, then you're not in a God-centered direction. That's not what Jesus is saying. So we have the king's self-disclosure, the king's exercise of authority and power, and the king's judgment parable, more exercise of his authority and power. You'll not bear fruit again. You'll never bear fruit. Lastly, the king's rejection of those who don't desire his kingdom. Verses 23 through 27. So he goes back to the temple. And the chief priests and elders there are there. And Jesus is teaching, and they're saying, by what authority they confront him? This is a confrontation. This might be an official delegation from the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, coming to Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Certainly referring to his cleansing the temple, his healing people, and his teaching in the temple. A direct challenge to Jesus' ministry. A challenge to the claim that he's sent by God the Father. And so Jesus says in verses 24 and 25 that I'll answer your question, but before I do, you've got to answer my question, and then I'll answer your question. The baptism of John, where did it come from, heaven or man? In other words, do you think John was a true prophet from heaven or a false prophet from man? Now, if they truly understood John the Baptist, then they would have understood Christ, because John the Baptist was the forerunner who pointed to Christ. So in some sense, Jesus is answering their question. Do you understand John? Because if you understand John, you've got the answer to where my authority comes from God. But it's obvious here that these men, and this is the point, are not the least bit interested in the truth. It says they discussed it among themselves. They're interested in their own esteem, their desire to be highly regarded as spiritual leaders. Their goal is to protect themselves. Their goal is not to change, to learn, to grow, to walk in truth. And so they counsel together and they say, well, we can't say it's from heaven, because then the next question is, well, why didn't you believe it? And we can't say it's from man, and we can't say he's false prophet, he was from man, because the people here don't believe that. They believe he was a holy man, and we fear the people. Meaning, we want to remain in favor in leadership. These people need to love us and esteem us. There's never any question, anything in their discussion about what's true. They want authority, prominence, position, but not truth. So in verse number 28, they say, we do not know. And Jesus says, well, then I will not tell you by what authority I do what I'm doing. Because Jesus isn't interested in dealing with people who aren't interested in the truth. These people deliberately and continually reject Christ. Their rejection continues to the end. They've rejected what God revealed from John the Baptist, and they continue to reject the one that John the Baptist pointed to and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They're not interested in truth. They want their authority and their glory. And Jesus has come to show them God's glory. This might get him killed. This will get him killed. Of course, it's been ordained by God. But there's no more hush-hush concerning who he is. He's receiving the praise of people. He's receiving their messianic cries. He has come to conquer. but not as they think. The enemy's not Rome. The enemy's not political bondage. As the old saying goes, we have met the enemy, and he is us. The enemy's sin. And the salvation, the deliverance, the redemption is personal redemption from sin, culminating in our reconciliation to God. That's what's going on here on this Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. Christ is going to the cross, and he's going deliberately and purposefully and intentionally, and he's driven by love and grace and mercy. And so the question is, do you see the King here? Do you see the King? Do you cry out glory to God? Praise the Lord for this King who comes humbly to go to the cross. Do you cry out, I want to know your good purposes, God, and live in harmony with those good purposes. And I want truth. I desire truth. And I know that ultimately truth is Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And ultimately my desire, Lord, is for you. And if you're here this morning and you don't know, may God open your eyes so that you see. Because this very same Jesus who went to the cross and rose again summonses you to come to him. He says, repent. He says, believe on me. Come to me and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, as we read this passage and see your power and authority that Matthew is so clearly pointing us to, we thank you so much for the Messiah King, for Jesus Christ, for the mission of redemption. To you be all praise, honor, and glory. As we now, Lord, remember your grace and your love and mercy in the cross as we have communion. Move in our hearts, Lord, I pray. God, move in our hearts that we might draw so close to you. Fill our hearts, I pray, with delight in you, love for you, and help us, Lord, live our lives in such a way that that love and grace that you've given us, we can show to others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.